Hello, dear friends. Thank you so much for joining me today on Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel here, of course, your host always on this show. Actually, not always, because every once in a while we got some fill-in. Indeed, I think in about 6 weeks or so, I will be gone at a special event. I'm actually taking my daughter to a writer's conference, which means my 13-year-old will be at Mount Hermon. And that was a place I went to 30 years ago. She sold my absolutely first piece that I ever sold at that conference. And so we're going back, and she's an aspiring writer, and she's really given herself to it, so I'm going to take her. But that means I'll be gone on a Tuesday, and I think Jay Warner Wallace is on board to fill in for me. Is that sound right, Mego? Is that right? Okay, so whenever that'll be... are you going to be on there too?
Both of us, yeah, we're both.
Oh,
doing,
that was yeah. That is the inimitable Amy Hall sitting next to me. We're going to be doing some things together here this hour. So the two of you, you're going to keep him in line. Is that the idea?
Oh yeah.
Yeah. Okay. That's great. Well, thank you in advance for filling in, and that's coming up in six. In any event, the point is that mostly I'm always here for Stand to Reason, and that includes today. Amy's with me now because we want to have a little chat with you about a debate we both attended last week. Before I do that, though, I want to make a request I don't usually make too often, but it just strikes me, and we talked about this a little at our staff meeting. I know many of you pray for us, and I am so glad that you do, and I appreciate it. Many of you, for example, tell me about how you're praying for my back, and I have said on the air, thank you, but pretty much God has said no to any real significant change. Pray for something else for us. And that's kind of what I want to say here. Pray for Stand to Reason. Pray for the individual people who work for Stand to Reason. Pray for their families. Pray for their children. Pray for their marriages. And part of the reason I tell you this is because when we are all of us who are working here are standing up in the line of fire spiritually. Now, I don't mean to be maudlin. I don't mean to be overly dramatic, and I'm not complaining. I'm just saying this is the way it is, and you know this. You know Ephesians 6, the battle that we wage is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in heavenly places. And so there is a spiritual element to this battle, and we feel it. Now, Stand to Reason is doing great. What you're able to see is the blessing God has given to our efforts, but what you don't see is the challenges that we face behind the scenes. And we have, you know, Melinda Penner has had this terrible accident, and now it's over 2 months, and she's still on her back and still largely incommunicado. Largely, completely, except for a nod here and there. That's a tremendous blow to us. I know we're regrouping, and our team is doing fabulous. I don't want you to worry about that, and I want you to pray for Melinda. But do you see the picture? And Melinda's just one example. There are lots of things that are happening behind the scenes that we're just not free to talk about, and it would be tedious. It would sound like we're complaining, but we're under attack, and we have been for a long, long time, years and years. So if you're inclined to pray, and if you're a follower of Christ, I hope you are, and if you benefit from what we're doing and you care about us, then pray for us in that regard. Pray for our protection, please. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. Hi, Amy.
Hi, Greg.
I was going to say, nice to have you here, but you were just sitting next to me as we taped STR Ask,
yes.
So it's like you didn't go anywhere, really. It's just, here we are again, another round. But the reason we're going to chat a little bit here at the beginning of our show is because we both went to a debate that was sponsored by our church, actually Living Oaks Community Church, where I go in Newberry Park, Conejo Valley, which translated means Rabbit Valley for good reason. Lots of rabbits there, but it's just west of the huge San Fernando Valley. Ours is a smaller one and a nice community, you know, quiet. It just a little bit outside of the sprawl, and it's great. But Living Oaks Church every year sponsors an event that is a series of speakers, 6 weeks long, and we call it Get a Grip. Now, it's not my program. It's their program. Jonathan Noyes is the sponsor of that. and that is, he's the pastor who's responsible for fielding the speakers, and it's great. And we have a good crowd there in our modest church, and we have great talent that shows up. And this last Wednesday was Matthew Vines and Sean McDowell. Now, let me just lay the foundation here for you. Many of you know Sean McDowell, of course, as a PhD and faculty member over at Biola University, and written many books. And of course, we've been friends for a long time, and you've heard him speak and blah, blah, blah. Sean is a great talent because he really knows his stuff, and he's a really nice guy. And it's genuine. Okay. Matthew Vines, some of you may recognize the name because of his own enterprise, and also because Alan Schliemann and I have written a two-part Solid Ground against him, to put it simply. He is the founder of the Reformation Project. Now, the Reformation Project is an enterprise that is meant to bring Reformation to the church, a Reformation that I don't think we need, which is why I titled the article
"A Reformation the Church Doesn't Need."
That's right. There we go.
Good. Part one and part two.
Yeah, that's right. And it's on our website. Because what he wants to do is reform our understanding of what the Bible teaches on homosexuality. Matthew Vines is a gay Christian, and I'm just going to make this qualification once. I think it's a contradiction in terms, at least in the way it's expressed with him. I am not saying that a real Christian can't have same-sex attraction. They can, and they can struggle with it, just like heterosexuals in the church struggle with their own sexual proclivities or whatever. What I am saying is, I think it's a contradiction of terms to say that you are celebrating something that God says is wrong and evil and contrary to his design, and you are encouraging other people to celebrate it, at least in some measure as well. And that is what Matthew Vines is doing, and he's trying to train people in his conferences who are gay Christians or gay-friendly Christians to go into churches and persuade the church that they've been wrong on this issue for the last 2,000 years, and worse than wrong, it's been a false teaching, and we'll get on that in a minute. And Sean and Alan Schliemann a few years ago actually went to the conference in Washington, D.C., one iteration of it, and introduced themselves to Matthew, and it was a very nice interaction. It wasn't corporate espionage, but they wanted to sit through the conference. And that was the basis for our critique of their arguments, and that's all it is. In our piece, we take their arguments and critique them and show you why their arguments are biblically specious, and therefore their conclusions are false. But it is an emotionally charged issue, and this was part of the reason that Jonathan Noyes wanted this to be represented in this series now, Get a Grip, which was this particular year dealing with cultural issues like homosexuality and abortion and cultural challenges. Brett Kunkel spoke to that. Scott Klusner spoke to the abortion issue, racial reconciliation, that'll come tomorrow. The session tomorrow, I can't remember the name of the speaker, but regardless, it's really helping to equip. Last week, though, head-to-head, Matthew Vines with his point of view and Sean McDowell with his. So let me bring Amy in. We're going to talk about some of the ideas, Amy, that came up. I'm just curious what your thoughts were, just kind of going. Were you concerned at all about how this would play out, how people would respond? I had some concerns, but I'm curious what your thoughts were just going into it.
Emotional arguments are powerful to people, and that's always a concern. Every one of us feels bad that Matthew Vines isn't going to be able to marry a woman and isn't going to be able to get married if he wants to follow Jesus.
Given his same-sex attraction that he sees as immutable.
Right. So we're all
Matthew Vines is gay.
Yeah, right. we're sympathetic. I'm I'm sympathetic to that. I'm a single person. Mm-hmm. I'm not same-sex attracted, but I understand what it's like to be single. Mm-hmm. And I understand what the challenges are. And my heart breaks for people who have to go through that. I really respect people like Sam Alberry and Chris Yuan.
The British, right. Both same-sex attracted, right. Homosexual in that sense, and celibate Christians.
And they have done so much theologically to help me as a single person and help me figure out, basically place Jesus above any temptation to do something that's not what God would want you to do.
Mm-hmm.
And they've done a lot of work on singleness and friendship and all these things that have really been helpful to me. And I really admire them for being faithful.
Mm-hmm. So, Christopher Yuan will be anchoring this series, by the way, I think in 3 weeks.
Great,
yeah,
great.
He's the last speaker. And he's fabulous. He's also a Rethink speaker. Just FYI, he's going to be in Dallas. I think he's also going to be in Birmingham. Yeah.
Oh, okay. That's
I know
great.
He'll be in. Will he be in? Yes, for both. Yeah, okay,
good.
Yeah. He's fabulous.
So I think everyone, you know, we're all sympathetic towards that. We don't want people to be hurting. We don't want people to be in pain. And so if someone gives an argument that can give people a way out, we think people will jump on that.
Right.
They'll jump on the argument that gives them a way out from the pain. Mm-hmm. Because we don't want to see people hurt. And sometimes truth is painful.
Right.
And holiness can be painful. You have to give up things that you don't want. But I don't see same-sex attracted people as being in a different category from me in this.
Mm-hmm.
Because what we have to do is we all have to answer the question. If it's true that God does not allow X, Y, or Z, which will you choose? Will you choose Jesus or will you choose this other thing? Mm-hmm. Every single person has to answer that question.
Right. Regardless of what X, Y, or Z turns out to be in their life. Right.
And you know, when Jesus said, if anyone places someone else above me, they're not worthy of me.
Right.
People went away sorrowing.
That's right.
And so this is a core question that we all need to ask ourselves. Now, to be fair to Matthew Vines, he said at the very beginning, if it's true that that this is not allowed, then I will give it up. And so to be fair, he did say that. So now but again, there's always a pull to find a reason for you to choose what you want to choose.
Mm-hmm.
So again, that's just a danger.
And it's a human quality.
Confirmation bias?
Confirmation bias, you know, and we all have to be aware of that, okay, because it plays on both mm-hmm. sides. And this is why it's so important that there is an objective source that we go to and make an assessment of. We are not just left to emotional appeals to make our decision. We have to go back to the text. And this really was the foundation that Sean McDowell used, and what was clever, I think, with Sean is he didn't use the so-called clobber passages. Now, that's a phrase used to describe, used by the other side, the LGBT friendly crowd, to disparage the Bible verses that are quoted against them, like the Sodom and Gomorrah passage of Genesis 19, the Romans 1 passage, the Levitical passages, the 1 Corinthians 6 passage, and there's one other. And so they characterize these as clobber passages. But what Sean did is Sean asked the question, what was Jesus' view of marriage and the sexuality that's tied to it? And given the fact that both participants in this discussion, because it wasn't a hardcore debate. They both had 20 minutes of opening statements, and then they, after that, then they just sat down in overstuffed chairs and kicked back and relaxed. And John tossed out an initial question. He was thinking, he's wondering if he's going to have to manage this and keep things moving. After his first question, he was gone. The other guys were very capable in having a great conversation that was engaging. And with Sean especially focusing in, I thought, as in balance, on the biblical issues, where Matthew, even though he cited Scripture a few times, he seemed to speak much more directly to the emotional concerns. Would you say that's a fair way of characterizing it?
I think so. And one of the things he said as a reason for that is that he said that he kept saying this, that the Bible doesn't specifically address this subject. But if
the
but
subject of same-sex marriage.
Right.
That was specifically not so much homosexuality, but same-sex marriage, which was
right.
His bailiwick.
But what he was missing was that was Sean's whole point, is that the Bible does specifically address this by talking about marriage and male and female and the purpose of marriage and all these things.
Right.
So I didn't really buy the idea that the Bible doesn't address this.
Right. And this is, I thought, Sean did a really strong job. Let me answer my own question to you, though.
Okay.
I was concerned at the beginning, and not because of any concerns about Sean's capability. He's absolutely capable. But for the reason that you mentioned, that people are moved by the wrong things. Listen, friends, debates of this order, any kind of debate, Christian on Christian or on any ethical, they are always dangerous. And they are dangerous because the right idea does not always win with the audience. And that's no liability of the debaters. It is the liability of what people bring to the enterprise. They don't bring the kinds of skills, generally speaking, that allow them to assess what is the sounder idea based on the criterion that are important, in this case, biblical criterion, given that both were professing Christians and both acknowledged that the Bible is the Word of God. Now we have a foundation within which to work. It doesn't mean that people, even so, have the skills to assess the arguments when other emotional factors are pressing on them. And so, Amy, my concern was, in any given church, you're going to have people who are in the closet with same-sex attraction. Okay, it's just a given. You're going to have people who have family members or friends, and this is an absolute. Everybody's got friends or family members, pretty much, that are same-sex attracted. And therefore, there is going to be within them, for the reasons that you mentioned, because there's anguish associated in some ways with being same-sex attracted, there's going to be a sympathy, a desire to want to give if possible. And especially with the cultural pressures now to kind of go that direction, my worry is that for that reason, a lot of people in the audience we're going to be influenced for the wrong reasons in favor of Matthew Vines, because Matthew's a nice guy, and he's pleasant, and he tells his story. That's how he started his portion of the debate. He told his story, how he became a Christian when he's 3 years old, and how he's always loved Jesus, and how he's always respected God's word, and it's always been real important to him. But then when he went away to college, he started meeting gay Christians who were depressed and covered in shame and oppressed, really, because of what the church was doing to them. Now, all of these, of course, are plucking at everybody's heartstrings and are the kind of thing that resonates with people in general. And I was concerned that that would cause people to shift in the wrong direction. As it turns out, based on the poll that was taken afterwards, people filled out a card, and there was quite a few people that responded. There were only 8 people that shared Matthew Vines' position, and the majority shared Sean's classical view, biblical view, which is that diversity there. That split is understandable since it's done in a church with a lot of Christians who probably started out holding that view. But only one person changed their mind, and that person changed from Matthew's view to Sean's view. So nobody, as far as I can tell, was pulled in by that argument. But I think that is due to a large degree to Sean's vigilance
well,
in the way he prosecuted the issue.
And his compassion.
Yeah.
He because the truth is, if something is wrong, it's never going to make you happy. It's not going to solve your problem to keep doing that or to pretend like it's not wrong. And so I think Sean presented a good positive view of the Bible's view of sexuality. And he also pointed to other same-sex attracted Christians mm-hmm. and their response to this.
Right.
And showed that it's not the end of your life if homosexuality is wrong and you're same-sex attracted.
Mm-hmm. Now, Matthew, of course, has got to make, since he's talking with a Christian audience, he's got to make a biblical case, or at least he's got to respond to what people think is a biblical case against homosexuality. So what would you say was his chief objection or his chief line of thinking in addressing the biblical material or the animus, general animus that Christians have against homosexuality for what they think are biblical reasons? What was his strategy?
If I'm understanding your question right, he was talking about how you can judge things by their fruit, mm-hmm. and the fruit of same-sex attracted people hearing that it's wrong is that they feel shame. They're actually harmed by it.
Right, right.
And the suffering that they experience, he said, is not the kind of suffering that conforms them to the image of Christ. It's a suffering that destroys them.
Yeah. Well, he cited, I'm looking for it now, in the here it is in Matthew 7. He said, beware of false. He's referring to this passage where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about the problems of false prophets and false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward are ravenous wolves. Now, how do you know this? Because the wolves look like sheep. I mean, that's Jesus' point. And he points out accurately, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Okay? So you shall know them by their fruits. Now, so Jesus is giving a motif to understand it. And he immediately goes in, what is the fruit of the teaching against homosexuality in the church? And then he identified all the difficulties, the shame, the hardship, the depression, even the suicidal natures. So on his view of Jesus' teaching on this passage, teaching against homosexuality produces bad fruit, therefore it's bad teaching. Would that be a fair way of characterizing?
Yeah.
Do you recall how Sean responded to that?
He went to the passage.
He went right to the passage. That's right. And basically he said, because the tendency, Matthew wanted to go jump over to Galatians, and here's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Gee, and of course he's focusing on the front end, not the back end, not the self-control, but he's front end, love, joy, peace. Are these gay Christians experiencing love, joy, peace at the hands of their so-called Christian brothers? And he's saying, no, they're not. Now, Sean's point was, you can't assess the fruit Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 by looking at the fruit that Paul is talking about in Galatians 5. You have to deal with the definition of fruit that Jesus himself is using. And and this is for the rest of you. It's the principle that we always talk about at Standard Reason, never read a Bible verse. What is the kind of fruit that Jesus is talking about? Is it a fruit that produces, is feeling bad about feeling bad because of condemnation of other Christians, is that the kind of bad fruit that Jesus is talking about, or is he talking about something else? And when you read the text, it's clear the fruit that Jesus is talking about is immoral behavior. And in fact, he says, for those who are the wolves in sheep's clothing who say, didn't we do this in your name and that? And he says, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. He doesn't say, depart from me, you who made people feel bad. So according to Jesus, the bad fruit is immorality. It isn't bad feelings.
You know what? It occurred to me this morning that there is a passage in the Bible about feeling bad because someone's telling you you're immoral. And it comes in 2 Corinthians 7,
right.
8 through 10.
That's right.
And Paul's talking about how his words to the Corinthians and their sexual immorality brought them sorrow. So
That's
here's
right.
what he says. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death.
Wow. Well, that is precisely the point. What Matthew was trying to argue is if gay Christians feel sorrow based on the moral views advanced by the rest of the crowd, the Christian crowd, then that must be evidence that gay Christianity is good, not bad. But it's even worse than that. I mean, I was thinking that was a great verse that did come to mind to me. I'm glad you read it. I was also thinking of Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then David here, speaking of his sin with Bathsheba, says, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgive the guilt of my sin. And then there's another place where he, in the same passage, many are the sorrows of the wicked, he says here in verse 10. We expect people who are living in sin to be anguished
right.
about it.
This says the sorrow that is according to the will of God.
Yeah.
Now, I will say this. I think what he's talking about there, what Matthew is talking about, are Christians who are being faithful. Maybe I misunderstood, but they're actually being faithful, but they're feeling sorrow because they're feeling the attractions. Maybe that's what Matthew meant. But if that's the case, the answer is not to say this is all fine. The answer is to understand that the gospel that we are, that it's okay because
right.
Christ is bigger than this.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a sin? Yes. But there's also the gospel. And mm-hmm. That was something that was really missing from his whole presentation.
Right.
The gospel is bigger. When you sin, the answer is not, and you feel bad about it, the answer is not to lessen your sin. The answer is to see the gospel as greater.
Right. Now, but I think you're mistaken about this. I think that his argument, I think you're right about that point.
Yeah.
But in terms of what he was trying to accomplish, and I think you're seeking to be charitable here, but the reason that he advanced the Matthew 7 passage is to show that this is evidence that homosexuality, at least within the confines, and he always qualified it, in a durable, committed, covenantal relationship, the kinds of things that Christians are practicing in the church and therefore should be honored by same-sex marriage. He's arguing that Christians pushing back on that are wrong. But it's worse than that. And this is where I think, in a certain sense, his argument proves too much. Because if he's right in invoking Matthew 7 against people like you and I and the church for 2,000 years, he is not just simply saying that we are mistaken. Using the words that Jesus used of those who were doing that, we would be wolves in sheep's clothing, to whom Jesus will eventually say, I never knew you. Now, that is a real, real, really strong thing. It's not just that we're mistaken. We are the wolves in sheep's clothing, and so has the church been for 2,000 years for having this attitude about homosexuality. And I think that's another liability of his teaching. And I appreciated Sean so much because Sean kept going back. When Matthew would say, he'd jump to Matthew 5, or rather Galatians 6 with the fruits of the Spirit and try to invoke that in this situation. No, Sean would say, wait a minute, you got to stick with Jesus' idea of fruit here. And then he would say, Matthew, before you start heading off in other directions, slow down a little bit. Tell me why my assessment of the kind of fruit Jesus is talking about in this passage is wrong. And he said, well, I just have a different interpretation. And he said, tell me what I've done wrong. Go to the passage and show me where I got it wrong. Now, of course, Matthew wasn't willing to do that because there is no place that you can go to in that passage to show that Jesus had in mind the kind of application of this passage that Matthew was making to it. Jesus was talking about immoral behavior. And so that pushes the conversation to a different biblical question. Is homosexuality immoral or not? And what you can't do is say it's not immoral because it makes gay Christians feel bad. You know, that isn't going to work here. And I thought Sean did a great job in pressing that particular point. He also made some other points. I mean, the bad fruit argument, I think, was one of the main things he kept pressing. And indeed, I think in his own book, Matthew Vines' own book, he says that this is the biggest scriptural argument in his favor. And if it is, that means his position's in trouble, because it isn't an argument in his favor either. And in fact, what about all the other times where Christians are confronted about their sin and they feel bad? Again, this is another example of this argument that Matthew's advancing. It proves too much. This turns out to legitimize every single sin that makes a Christian feel bad under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know?
Nobody wants to give up their sin.
Yeah.
I mean, we all experience that. And that's something I really want to stress is he kept putting them all in a separate category, and I don't think that's true. I think these are all things that we have to deal with. Now, granted, this is a really difficult one. This is something that's really difficult to give up. But we all have to face our own sin. We all have to give up things we may want to do in order to follow Jesus. And we all have to decide if we want to follow him.
Mm-hmm.
So...
Well, I missed our first break, but let's just take one right now and give us a little breather here, and then we'll get into some more points on this discussion, because Matthew did, even though Sean didn't major in the so-called clobber verses, Matthew did bring them up and gave his counterpunch, so to speak, to the Christian view of the Sodom and Gomorrah passage, of the Romans 1 passage and the like. So and he also offered some other thoughts about Sean's argument, Jesus speaking in Matthew 19, going back to the created order, what God actually intended for the one flesh relationship. Greg Kokel here with Amy Hall, and we're talking about the debate. The kind of friendly, interactive debate with Matthew Vines and Sean McDowell on Wednesday evening. Of course, you're listening to Stand to Reason. We'll be back in just a moment.
Do you have a friend, family member, or coworker who identifies as gay or lesbian? Or do you find yourself in conversations about the topic of homosexuality and want to make a productive contribution? Well, if you're either of these people, chances are you're wondering how to navigate those conversations and how to navigate those relationships in a healthy way, but without compromising your convictions. Well, I want to tell you about a new resource I've made called The Truth About Homosexuality, A Compassionate Response. And it's a DVD that includes the most comprehensive presentation of my teaching on this topic that I've ever presented. In this DVD resource, I'll present the truth about what Scripture and science says about this topic of homosexuality, but also show you how to communicate it in a persuasive yet winsome and gracious manner. So I hope you'll consider this resource to help you elevate your understanding of this topic and make your conversations with friends and family who identify as gay or lesbian to become more Christ-like.
Without realizing it, our students are being shaped by the ideas around them. News, social media, movies, friends, and teachers are all shaping how they think about the world. And what they believe about the world will determine how they live in the world. That's why I'm so excited to tell you about this year's Rethink Apologetics Student Conference. Our theme this year is all about worldview. When students come to Rethink, they will get equipped. No topic is off limits, so bring your questions and press in for answers. They will engage top speakers. We've invited some of the brightest Christian minds to interact with them on tough topics, and they will enjoy themselves. Whether you're a believer or a skeptic or somewhere in between, we guarantee that they're going to have fun. So join us in Dallas at Cottonwood Creek Church on March 2nd and 3rd, and in Alabama at Briarwood Presbyterian Church on April 20th and 21st. It's time to rethink how we see the world.
Greg Kokel back at you here with my friend and colleague, Amy Hall, becoming quite the radio personality here as my cohort now in STR Ask, and have her on board because we both saw this interactive, friendly, conversational-type debate with Matthew Vines and Sean McDonnell on Wednesday night last week about homosexuality in the Bible. Both Christians are coming from the Christian perspective and arguing opposite points of view. Matthew Vines arguing that homosexuality, especially the kind of covenantal, loving relationships that he advances as a Christian, are not prohibited by Scripture. Now, did you understand that he was him to be single? Now, he's not married. Is that right?
That's right.
Not married in the... Yeah, okay. And so he's looking forward to a time when he can have that kind of same-sex marriage, covenantal relationship as a Christian. Okay. And we talked a little bit about, and let me just sum this up for our listeners, because I know you're going to get this again. You're going to hear this again. The bad fruit argument, which I think was the most aggressive argument biblically that he offered, our position couldn't be true because it produces bad fruit, and Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. And the fruits that he had in mind were the feelings of shame and depression and oppression and even suicide that gay Christians felt because of the objections of the classical Christians in their view about homosexuality. And our response was, as Sean pointed out, that wasn't feeling bad, wasn't the kind of fruit that Jesus had in mind that marked the false teachers, but doing iniquity was, or encouraging iniquity was the fruit that marked the false teachers in the context of Matthew 7. Also, we pointed out that this view proves too much, because what it would mean is that the church has been thick with wolves for the last 2,000 years, and therefore anybody who holds this classical view of homosexuality would be a wolf in sheep's clothing, whom Jesus himself said, I never knew. And this would equally apply to any other kind of shame or feeling, bad feeling that a Christian might have if confronted by a sin. When Amy pointed out that in 2 Corinthians, this is exactly what Paul was trying to do, make them feel bad to the point of repentance because they were doing things wrong. And specifically, it appears here, sexual sin that he referred to in his first letter, 1 Corinthians. And also we see David having the same experience of shame and God's hand upon him when he was silent about his own sin in verse 32. So there's nothing about Matthew 7 that helps Matthew Vines' view at all.
I just want to throw in one more thing about that verse. It says, you know, the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So again, if you do not have a vision of the gospel as covering your sin, this would lead to the shame, unending shame that would just cripple you.
Right.
But if you have the gospel, this doesn't end in death.
Right.
Being same-sex attracted doesn't end in your death.
You know, when I think about this, the people that we know, at least, who are same-sex attracted and celibate Christians who understand what the Bible teaches are not laboring under shame and guilt and depression.
They're not.
Because they have acknowledged their sin, they experience forgiveness in the life that Jesus gives. It's those who continue in their behavior that keep feeling this. Now, I think of a, this is another angle to the same thing, Amy. Think about former Muslims who become Christians. These are people deeply oppressed in their cultures. They are shamed publicly. They are oppressed. They are beaten and abused. And some of them are martyred because of that. Are these people characterized by shame and depression? No, these are some of the most spiritually vibrant people we've ever met. Even though they're suffering as a result of their spiritual convictions, they are not suffering in that way. They're suffering at the hands of others, but they are rejoicing. They have the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those kinds of things, even though there are many, many people that disagree. In fact, it seems to me that it is Christians who hold the classical view on homosexuality that in our culture are getting more pushback than same-sex attracted people, but we're not depressed because of that. We're not feeling all hanging our head. We're not trying to commit suicide because people reject our view. Do you see the point I'm making?
Yes. And sometimes I wonder if the reason why more Christians don't feel shame is that we're just not aware of how bad our sin is. And I think that the idea that the church is not preaching the gospel to people could be a big problem that's causing this. And the reason why other people aren't feeling it is because they're just not aware of their sin.
I think that is a problem in the church. But I was making a little different point. The argument that's being offered is, look at how bad you're making us feel.
Right.
And if they had the conviction that they were completely right and the Bible was completely on their side, they wouldn't be feeling bad because people disagreed with them. If somebody tells me my view is wrong, like Matthew is saying here, and that inferring or implying, I should say, that I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing, I'm not getting depressed and feel suicide. I think he's mistaken on his assessment based on the Word of God. Why would I feel bad about that when I don't think I'm wrong? But they feel bad. Now, I think this suggests something. I think it suggests that they don't, in a certain sense, they don't have the courage of their convictions because they're not actually right about this. The Bible does speak clearly. They're mistaken, and they're feeling it. And then this becomes a pretext for pushing back against Christians. You're making me feel so bad. That's awful. Well, wait a minute. Why would you feel bad if you're not wrong?
And I think they think...
Makes sense?
Yes. And I think they think if they can convince us that they're right, then they'll stop feeling the shame. Mm-hmm. And I think they're wrong about that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. The more that the culture approves of them, I don't see this feeling of shame abating. The same argument continues, you know? Anyway, you in the break, you said there was something else you wanted to mention about how we interpret the Bible.
Yeah,
and...
so you mentioned something very briefly earlier about how when Matthew was confronted with Sean's exegesis of the text,
right,
he said, well, that's your interpretation. I have a different one.
Mm-hmm.
This is actually, we're hoping to have Todd Wilson on the show. He just wrote a book called Mirror Sexuality.
Right.
And he unfortunately had to cancel.
He was scheduled last week,
yeah.
and we just postponed it. But we'll have him on because I've read the book, as you have, and it's really worth talking about.
And one of the major cultural issues that he cited as leading to this confusion about sexuality is what he calls pervasive interpretive pluralism.
Right.
So it's the idea that we can't really know what the mm-hmm. Bible said. This is just your interpretation, and this is my interpretation. And they're all equally valid.
Right, right. It's like when people hear, when people make the statement, well, there's good people on both sides. And you have your verses and they have their verses. Okay? That's enough to convince an individual who's not being careful, who's being taken in by this interpretive, what was the phrase?
Pervasive interpretive pluralism.
Pervasive, that means it's throughout lots of Christians or influences. Interpretive pluralism, that means there's multiple interpretations that are just as legitimate. It's enough for them, even before they look at the details, to think that nobody's got the answer, nobody can know the answer, and therefore we just take the thing that we like the best. There is no way to decide. But the fact is, on a lot of these issues, when you get down to the nuts and bolts, there is a distinction between a good interpretation and a bad interpretation. And almost probably without really thinking about it, what Matthew Vine seemed to be doing is playing off of this notion. Okay, Sean, you have your interpretation. I just have a different interpretation. But see, Sean wasn't willing to leave it at that. Okay, well, it's a coin flip. He said, no, you show me in the context where I made a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
Normally, I can do that if I have a strong difference with somebody from a text. Sean could too. Matthew ought to be able to do that as well. Now, he did attempt that in a couple of verses, and I just want to jump to a couple of them, and that we just have about 15 minutes left. But I want to say something about the Sodom and Gomorrah passage, because this is a passage that most people are familiar with in general, and they know that there was an attempt on the angels that was rapacious. In other words, there was an attempt by the men of the city of Sodom there to rape the ones they thought were men, but were really angels, okay? Now, I think that Matthew is right when he recited this account, or related the account, and he said that they thought they were men. Yeah, so there's no indication that anybody thought they were angels. So when Jude later on refers to this thing and said that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh, it could not be strange flesh that is angels, because angels aren't flesh. They just appear to be flesh. But anyway, they didn't know they were angels. Something else was strange about that encounter. And what Matthew said was, well, clearly this is not an act of love, where he wants to sanitize homosexual relationships that reflect a loving interaction in which there is especially a covenantal relationship like marriage. This was rape. That's not loving. And that's as far as he went. So the way he characterized it was that what was wrong at Sodom and Gomorrah was not the homosexuality, but the rapacious intent. Okay, they were attempting rape, and that is what God judged. Now, I think for 95% of the people who are even marginally sympathetic to that view, they are going to be satisfied with that explanation. People who are somewhat sympathetic, that's going to say, yeah, I could see that. And it was an attempted rape. And so, well, that's why. But I just want to offer a couple of thoughts. Did you have anything you want to offer for it? Okay, because I've looked at this very carefully. And for those who look at this carefully, they realize a couple of things. First of all, there was no rape. There was no rape. The rape was avoided. There was an attempted rape, but there was no rape. So God didn't judge them on this view for rape, but rather attempted rape. But then it raises the question, why would God destroy an entire city, or two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, in the greatest judgment of the entire Old Testament apart from the flood? They got it worse than anybody, because some men tried to do something they weren't able to do. Doesn't it sound like there's a little lack of proportion between the attempted crime and the punishment that descended upon the city? That's one thing. Here's the second thing. Nothing that happened on that day was the reason why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. It could not have been the rape. How do I know that? Because the Sodom and Gomorrah event is in Genesis 19, and it was in Genesis 18 that God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah unless 10 righteous men could be found, which that didn't happen. He sent the angels to destroy the city. So he destroyed it for some other reason than the attempted rape. The condemnation of the city was already set in place. Well, what was it? Well, we learn a little bit about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe, where it says that Lot was tormented by the sensual behavior that he saw and heard as he witnessed it day and night. Well, and we also learn from the Jude passage that it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, but all of the cities around them went after the strange flesh. Okay? This isn't raping visitors. If all the cities around in Sodom and Gomorrah were in the habit of raping visitors whenever they came by, I told my wife jokingly, but there's a serious side to this, that would really hurt the tourist trade. In other words, people aren't going to be hanging around and going into those cities if they know what's going on. No, that wasn't what was going on. It wasn't this habit of rape. It was the habit of homosexuality. That's the thing that fits the description of all of the texts in question.
Now, I don't think you would say that was their only sin, right? There are other passages that talk about...
In Ezekiel, it talks about that they were not good to the poor, but it also says in that Ezekiel passage that they committed abominations, okay?
So it's not less than that.
It's not less than that, but it's more than that, but it's not less than that.
Right.
Exactly. It's more, but it certainly is not less. Mm-hmm. His argument was the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was because of rape. That is not the reason he destroyed them. He destroyed them for general ungodliness, which includes the sensual behavior that Lot saw and heard as it was practiced day after day, you know, that tormented his soul. The only description that really fits that precisely is what we know about these men, that they were homosexual, both the young and the old, men from every quarter of the city. That's the way it's described in 19. So there is no, in my view, there's no getting around the implication of Genesis 19 that among the grave sin that justified the destruction, the complete destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for all time. Some people think they're at the bottom of the Dead Sea right now, those locations, what was homosexuality. There are a lot of other gruesome people in the ancient Near East that God judged in different ways, but nobody got judged this badly, okay? I don't think that his dismissal by referring to rape holds any water. There was another reference. Do you remember when he talked about Galileo and he brought this in? I wondered if people were actually following this point. Because he talked about when Galileo came with his telescope, then they realized that the Earth was the center of the solar system, the geocentric view, the heliocentric view, as opposed to the geocentric view. What did I say? Let me back up. He realized that the sun is the center of the solar system. Right. That is the heliocentric view, Copernicus's view, not the geocentric view that he said was held by the church prior to that. Just as a point of information, this wasn't the church's view. This was Aristotle's view. And the Catholic Church did hold that view because their colleges, universities taught Aristotle, you know. But to carry his point out, then we got the telescope and we realized that we weren't the center of the solar system. And it caused us to go back and adjust our hermeneutic and reread those texts that seem to indicate that the sun was rising and setting and the Earth was the center of the solar system. Now, I think he's got a legitimate point, generally speaking, about hermeneutics. Sometimes we learn from a reliable source that our reading of the text was wrong. And this information now informs our hermeneutic, and then we realize, oh, in this case, the biblical writers didn't think that the sun was really revolving around the Earth. That was just the language of appearance. We are watching. We even still talk about sunset and sunrise and that kind of thing now. But now he's going to press that point into service in a different way. So what is the thing that is parallel to Galileo and Copernicus's discovery that the sun is the center of the solar system that causes us to reread our Bible? And he said what the ancients, that is the ancient Bible writers, didn't know is something we know now. That homosexuality is an orientation that is an immutable, unchangeable orientation. And there are people who are willing to live in covenantal relationships, just like marriage, as an expression of this immutable characteristic. They didn't know about that then. Now we know about that now, and so we have to go back and reassess our understanding of those passages. Now, one thing that I learned from Alan Schliemann, I mean, it's really pretty incredible. My understanding before was, regardless of whether it's immutable or not, it doesn't change the moral equation.
No, our sinful nature is immutable.
Yeah, that's right. Apart from the new birth.
Right.
Yeah, and the resurrection. But it doesn't change the equation because even if we have immutable sinful desires, and in a certain sense, you're right. All of this life, we're going to be struggling with the flesh, which doesn't go away when we get born again, and will not be raised when we get raised. So we got an enemy right now, crouching at our door, the flesh. That doesn't change the moral equation, though, does it? We still have the moral obligation to be holy, even when we have immutable desires. I mean, I would think that my heterosexual desires are pretty immutable, but that doesn't mean I can give rein to them, right?
I think what people need to understand is that you will never be happier being disobedient than you will being obedient. Even if you suffer for it, you will never be happier. Yeah, that's right. The only way you can miss out, if you engage in sin because you think you're missing out, then you've missed it. The only way to miss out is to not do what God is calling you to do right now, and whatever that situation is.
Let me add a qualifier, though. Pardon me. And the qualifier is, this is particularly true of Christians. If you have the Holy Spirit and you continue on in your sin, you're going to be singing David's song. You're going to be singing, "My God's hand was heavy upon me." I call it the curse of Christianity, because once you're really born again, you cannot be satisfied going back into that way of life. I think non-Christians can experience a measure of satisfaction going back in that way of life, but it is inconsistent ultimately with the natures that God gave them, and so it's going to be a dead end. But especially for those who are involved in Christianity in the church, where the Holy Spirit's involved, boy, that is really going to be miserable. And that's why David complained and why Paul wrote what he did in 2 Corinthians. Okay, so go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to say before we run out of time that we've talked about a lot of different topics, and we have a lot of articles that address the different things that we've talked about here. So I'll be putting links up. If you're listening to this on the website, then you'll see it on the page you're listening to. If you're listening to this on a podcast app, you should see all the links in the description. So take a look and you'll see the articles that Greg wrote with Alan and articles addressing all sorts of things we talked about today.
I realize I got 60 seconds before our music comes up. Thank you for that. And I appreciate that you're being mindful of it. But I have to make my second point.
Okay.
Because his point is that we know something now about the immutability of homosexuality. It's constitutional. It's built in. It can't be changed. And therefore, we got to reread our Bible. And I said, even if that were true, it doesn't change anything. Any of the moral injunctions of Scripture, which are very straightforward on this issue.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not true. It turns out that homosexuality is not constitutional. There is no researcher who says that's the case. And it turns out it is not immutable. In fact, there are study after study after study that is done by gay-friendly researchers that all acknowledge that there is flexibility to people's sexual attraction. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be able to change, but many people do. So the underlying premise is just false. Matthew hasn't been up with his research. And this I really, insight I owe to Alan Schliemann, who has done so much of the work. Amy, here comes our music. And what a treat. Boy, that went fast.
Yeah.
What a treat to share the mic with you once again. And thanks
for
your feedback and input on this. And, there we go, friends. Greg Kokel and Amy Hall here. Or stand to reason. Give them heaven this week. Bye-bye now.